Okay. This is at the beginning of Brother Bevington's ministry when he was in his early 20s. And it's the first incident that he tells about as he was just being still being trained for what God was going to do through him the rest of his life. He was in the school in Cincinnati. He says, "I have been having cottage prayer meetings which resulted in much good. I would entreat those who were the most dependable to meet me at the mission and have prayer before starting to the cottage meeting. One evening I felt strangely led to be somewhat more aggressive. I said, 'Brethren, how many will clasp hands, making a circle, and enter into a covenant for at least one soul, as we have seen no one saved or sanctified for several meetings?' I thought it time to take more aggressive steps. We went and had a fine time at the house of a sister who was a widow about my age, and I was also single. Well, as the meeting progressed, one brother whispered to me, 'Well, where is that soul?' As not a sinner was in the room. I said, 'They will be here soon.' So on went the meeting under a heavy fire. There was plenty of shouting, and we had a blessed time. But in the midst of that, again this brother whispered, 'Where is that sinner?' I replied, 'He will be here.' Finally, the leader closed the meeting at 10 p.m., and those who had formed that circle began getting their wraps and prepared to leave. But I had remained sitting with my head bowed, praying for that sinner. Soon, one who was not at that circle came up and said, 'Aren't you going home?' It seemed that I was silent, as several spoke to me and knew that the woman of the house was a single woman and I was a single man. Glances were exchanged and they finally all left, leaving me sitting there with that woman and she living entirely free from company. I felt the embarrassment, but it seemed that I could not open my mouth, could make no explanation as to why I was sitting there after everybody had gone, all but this widow and her 7-year-old daughter. I dared not raise my head, and all that I could do was to pray and hold on. I said, 'Lord, Thou didst impress me to make that vow, and here I am.' While I wanted to tell the woman why I was waiting there, I could not get my mouth to do it. There we both sat, she disgusted, and I perfectly dumb. The clock struck 11. I said to the Lord, 'Only one more hour left to our covenant for one soul.' The half hour struck. I said, 'Lord, just 30 minutes for that soul.' The house stood out on the edge of a pavement, and I had hardly gotten the last statement out of my mouth when rattly bang and open flew the door. The woman jumped and screamed and ran into the kitchen, and in fell a drunken man sprawling on the floor. As soon as I saw him tumble in, a voice said to me, 'There is your man.' So I jumped up and tried to haul him in, but he was so drunk that he was about lifeless. The woman, seeing what had happened and being somewhat anxious about her carpet, came in and said, 'Get that man out of here.' 'Sister, this is in answer to prayer,' I said. 'Well, I will not have him in here on this carpet with his filth.' I said, 'Sister, get on your knees and get hold of God. We have only 25 minutes to get this man saved.' She said, 'God can't do anything with a drunkard.' I said, sister, pray. I dropped on my face with my feet against the door and soon said, Oh God, only 18 minutes. She said, What do you mean by 18 minutes and 25 minutes? I said, Just get a hold of God for this man. I'll tell you later. Soon he raised his hand and said, Where am I? What am I doing here? I said, You're reaching God here. God is going to make a sober man out of you. Well, I believe that he has done that now. And he rose up and said, I have got religion. I said, No, you don't. Yes, I have, he answered as he rubbed himself. I said, Now you get down and repent and cry mightily to God for salvation, as you have only got the demon drink cast out of you. We had some trouble to get him to see, as we saw, but we prayed earnestly to God to show him, which he did, and soon the man was down praying for mercy. As I looked up, I said, Lord, only 11 minutes. God, bring him to terms. Take the case through. As I laid on my face pleading, the glory struck. The woman felt it, and she shouted. The man jumped up and grabbed me and carried me all over the room. All of this was finished just 3 minutes before midnight. Amen. So it pays to trust God. That man was a sober man for 3 years, and then God took him home to heaven. This was the first venture on that definite line, but as God answered, several such feats have been done, all in His name, as He will do, as He has promised. Oh, dear friends, I hope that you'll not be satisfied to be any character of that story except Bevington. I mean, I can see myself saying, Well, where's your sinner? And I can also see myself saying, Get that man off this carpet. Filthy drunkard, get him off this carpet. I might have said, Let's pray for him out on the porch. Let's be people of faith. Father, I pray that you'll let the message sink into every heart, every father, every mother, every boy and every girl, every woman, every man in this place that feels like they're a part of this fellowship. God, let these stories sink into our heart, creating a desire for that kind of reality of the demonstration of your power before a needy world. Lord, till the drug addicts can't come in here and leave without being changed, and that's happened. I've been here in the daytime with drug addicts, and we've prayed to no avail. They were not changed. Lord, I pray that you will change that for your name's sake. I'm not asking for Grace Fellowship's name's sake, but for your name's sake. I ask you, Lord, to bring us to a point of reality. I'm not asking you for a bigger group. I'm not asking you for anything else, Lord, but just be glorified here. And if you want to do a great work and be much glorified and close it down in a month, Lord, that's up to you. Just if you could do such a work in our hearts that you could scatter us abroad on fire in faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of boldness, so be it, Lord. We're not asking you for anything else but that your name be glorified in our midst, and that your people be sanctified, and that the sick be healed, and that believers will be filled with the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Father, bless the word this morning as we look at your word and speak to our hearts through this lesson this morning. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith. That's very significant. I don't know what kind of thoughts you've had reading through the book of Genesis and reading of this account. I can remember as a young man reading that just in the line of the light of human reasoning and thinking, well, Lord, you weren't fair to Cain. What did he know? There were no instructions. There was not any Bible. There was no previous precedent for Abel to have offered a blood sacrifice. There was no support from other believers. Human reasoning nor common sense did not produce this presentation of a lamb slain for a sacrifice to God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4 and read the first 8 verses together. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Reading this story, I wondered what made Abel do the right thing. I remember as a young man, how did he know what was acceptable to God? Our text answers that question just straight out without giving any details. It just says that Abel did the right thing by faith. It was not something that he imagined. It was not just something that he felt. It was the calculated action of faith which works by love. Now, just the fact that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain should give us a clue to the fact that God had spoken. God had revealed his will. Faith was to Abel what faith is to us today. The nature of faith was not one thing under the old covenant and another thing under the new covenant. The nature of faith was not one thing for the fourth person that ever lived on the earth, even though they had no Bible. And then another thing for us, who generations later, thousands of years later, have a complete canon of Scripture. Faith was then what it is now. And Romans 10:17 tells us that faith, whether it's then or now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The foundation that supports faith must be the Word of God, who cannot lie, then and now. Good ideas or feelings are not a reliable foundation for faith. Good ideas or feelings can result in action, but will only produce the temporal works of the flesh, which God will not accept and in fact hates. If it was by faith that Abel offered his sacrifice, then we know that God had already spoken his will, and Abel believed the word of God and acted accordingly. Now look with me to the third chapter of Genesis, and let's look at what was the substance for Abel's faith. Beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 21. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, or you could say made themselves coverings. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, it was by faith that Abel offered his sacrifice, and in this story, which was rehearsed to Cain and Abel many times in their growing up, we find the substance for Abel's faith, and we find the the point of divine revelation that Cain set aside for God to not accept his works. In these verses we see that a sinner must be covered to stand before a holy God. They tried to cover themselves, and their covering was not acceptable to God because it was the works of their flesh. We see the works of the flesh cannot produce any acceptable covering. The works of the flesh cannot produce that which pleases God. We see that God Himself must provide the covering. And we see that there is no acceptable covering without the shedding of blood. I've written this on the board. Saving faith is the placing of a substitute between my guilty self and a holy God who hates sin. Now, because Abel brought his offering to God by faith, we know that what God said to Adam and Eve was passed down to them around the family altar or in times of talking about creation and what God had done. Saving faith presupposes divine revelation. Do you understand that any act of faith tells you that somebody's heard from God? Not one act of faith is independent of revelation of God's will in that thing. Now, anything that is independent of God's will, even if it is a phenomenon, is an act of presumption and will only work a temporary thing in the life of the person that was used to perform it. It'll either make him rich, it'll make him famous, it'll put him in a position to be a stumbling block to many who will not receive the power of the gospel in the simplicity of Christ, but are looking for signs. A sign seeker, and you can learn this in the book of 1 Corinthians, they were sign seekers and there was wisdom seekers. There was three groups of people. There were actually two groups, but sign seekers and wisdom seekers, and then Paul said that he was a part of the group that knew nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That he would preach nothing but the cross, nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So on, when Paul talks about division in the Corinthian church, he's talking about sign seekers and wisdom seekers on one side and the preaching of the cross on the other side. Sign seekers will believe anything in religion, in religious matters, believe anything, any doctrine that's accompanied by a sign. You can see the havoc that has wrought in the earth today. Africa, India, there's no exception. Every place, the false prophets have gone, and the false prophets have manifested their phenomenon, and the crowds have eye-witnessed phenomenon and miracles and things that cannot be explained. And because they're sign seekers, then they're going to believe the version of the gospel that's presented by that false prophet. This has done more harm to the cause of Christ than the absence of miracles in the world today. And yet I must quickly say that the presence of the real and the presence of the power of God would eliminate the uprising of that which is counterfeit and false. The thing that gives place to that and makes it so marketable and such a crowd drawer is the absence of what Grace Fellowship must have to continue to be a church in Longview, Texas. We must have that. There's no other reason for our being. There's no other reason for us to continue unless we can have what glorifies God, what says to the world that He is powerful and that He can save, and that He can heal, that He can do the impossible. That we don't have to limit everything we're about to human reasoning and what is easily explained. And we can, with the Word of the Lord leading us, hearing the divine revelation of God, spending enough time before God to know what He wants to do in our midst, and when He reveals to us that, taking the steps of faith to hang our bodies on what God wants to see done, even if it defies human reasoning and carnal thinking. I hope that all of you are with me on this. Saving faith presupposes divine revelation. The life, the church that God wants us to be will be a church that has heard from God. Not just in a general way, but we know what God wants when we come together. We know His desire, and we stand in that in defiance of what things seem to be and what they appear to be. We just stand in that. If it makes us look foolish, it just makes us look foolish. But we'll stand in faith when we have heard Him bid us come. When Cain's countenance fell because his offering was rejected, God said to him, "If you had done the right thing, you would have been accepted. If you don't do the required thing, sin lies at the door." In offering a slain lamb to God, Abel acknowledged that God was righteous in driving fallen man out of His presence, that Abel was a guilty sinner deserving death, that a holy God must punish sin, that God was merciful and willing to accept the death of an innocent substitute in the place of the sinner. By faith, Abel placed the blood of his firstling of his flock between his sins and the avenging justice of God. But in his pride, Cain refused to purchase a lamb from Abel's flock. Yet he came before God as a worshiper. He brought his best efforts to give to God. He didn't see himself as a sinner deserving death, needing a substitute sufferer in his place. Jude refers to, in his little letter, this is the way of Cain. It is the way of self-will. It is the way of unbelief. It is the way of religious hypocrisy and pride. From the beginning of human history, we see, right from the first family, a mixture among worshipers. And until the harvest, at the end of the age, there will be tares and there will be wheat gathering in the same worship service. Which are you? Which am I? You know, it doesn't matter what the pastor thinks. It only matters how God sees you. It doesn't matter what we think about each other. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It's what God thinks that matters. There are, in the company of worshipers, there are the Abels and there are the Cains. Cain, you know, when you look at this story and you really read it over and over again and you begin to get insight into it, no doubt Cain had his choice of careers. He could have been the shepherd. But he chose really the hardest part. The ground was cursed. Thorns and thistles. Anybody that's tried to grow a garden, you know what that's like. And we've got, perhaps, I don't know, but we've got, I mean, I know he didn't have disinfectants, and I know he didn't have stuff like that, which a good gardener tries to avoid anyway. But he said, "I can do it." He was a can-do man. He took on this job of gardening, raising vegetables and fruit. And he was proud of his of the outcome. He was proud of his produce. He set aside the divine revelation of God, and he brought to God the works of his hands. Be warned. God's not interested in you keeping a good reputation intact. Be warned. God's not interested in what satisfies your ego. Just be warned. That leads to trouble. That leads to separation from God. That leads to God's anger. God is not interested in you looking good. God is only interested in His glory in the house of God. Whatever that takes, that's what we're after. Cain posed as a worshiper, but lived to please himself. I can't emphasize that too much. Cain was not an unbeliever, an agnostic. He believed in God. He was coming to God with the best that he could produce. But he had set aside divine revelation. Cain hated Abel's adherence to the Word of God and slew him. Abel's actions were too extreme for the carnal reasoning of his older brother Cain, and nothing has changed. Those attitudes still exist. Let somebody get on fire for God. Let somebody show a little enthusiasm about what God has said, about what God has done, about what God has promised, about who God is, about the worthiness of God. And to a lot of people in the same room, it's too extreme. Wish they'd sit down and shut up. Why can't they be presentable? Why can't they just be a part of us and act like we do? That's always the way it's been. Nothing has changed. All posing as worshipers. Some living to please themselves, very religious, and hating those who worship in the enthusiasm of the Spirit and in the bounds of truth, possessed by the truth, not being possessors only of the truth. Abel's life foreshadowed the life of believers of every age. He obeyed the revealed will of God. He had an attitude of faith toward what God's revealed will implied. He did what he did out of love. Faith works by love. Unbelief works out of pride. That will stand across the board. That will stand across generations. That will stand across gender lines. That will stand across age groups. Faith works by love. Unbelief is the result of pride. Let me see if I can recapture how I used to say it so much. Faith that works by desire will always end in deception. Cain's faith was motivated by desire. Desire for recognition. Desire for God's sanction of his works being sufficient for God to cover his sins. After already knowing that without the shedding of blood, there can be no covering for man acceptable to God. He set that aside, thinking that if he'd do a good enough job, and if the fruits of his labors were good enough, that it would be acceptable to God, and God would say, well done to his labors. Faith that works by desire. If our desire is to have a big church, if our desire is recognition in Longview, Texas, or recognition among believers that believe somewhat like we we believe, but they're heading in another direction. If our desire, if our faith is motivated by that desire, we too will end up in deception. It's happened time after time after time. Faith motivated by desire. But faith that's motivated by love. God has revealed His will. God is worthy. God is all-wise. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is all-love. God deserves to have what He desires. And our faith is working to that end. Faith motivated by love always ends in submission to God, in dependence upon God, in meekness toward God, always, every time, every age, every family. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many verses of Scripture you know. I don't care what your track record is and how long you've been this or how long you've been that. If you are not a man moved by faith, motivated by love, if you're not a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth, your faith is without substance. He had an attitude of faith toward God's revealed will and what that revealed will implied. He looked forward to the completion of faith. From the story of Cain and Abel, we learn, number one, God's revealed will must be done God's way. Oh, there have been many a mistake made in that area. Knowing God's will and setting out to bring it to pass without waiting for God's direction, God's timing, God's choice of time and service and servant. God's revealed will must be done God's way. Two, from this story we learn all obedience, all service, all acceptable worship must be by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Number three, we learn that love constrains us to give God our best, doing all things as unto the Lord. Abel brought the firstlings of His flock, the best of His flock. The fourth thing we learn is that God's delight is in the lamb that was slain, and He has no delight apart from the lamb that was slain. What the Father said on several occasions when Jesus walked the earth. This is My beloved Son. In Him is My total delight. God tried to get the message across to the religious people of the day. He tried to get His message across to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who stood around the banks, fault-finding with John the Baptist. He was baptized in water. He rose up and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove, and the people heard a voice from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And I'm told by people who not only know Greek in Bible study, but whose mother tongue is the Greek language, that God was saying, this is My beloved Son, in Him is My total delight. Apart from Him, I don't have anything that delights me. There's nothing that a man can do that delights me apart from embracing the sacrifice that I have given for the sins of men. Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, I hope that's the longing of your heart. Then the Bible says in our text verse, by the which He obtained witness that He was righteous. There are many scriptures that would lead us to believe that God approved of Abel's sacrifice by causing fire to descend from heaven and consume the sacrifice, which in turn ascended back to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Leviticus chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 18, Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 13, 1 Chronicles 21, Psalms 20, and on are times when God answered an acceptable sacrifice with a consuming fire from heaven. And the Bible says that by the which sacrifice he obtained witness. That witness was from God to Cain. That witness was from God to any observer that wanted to know God's ways and what was going on and what God liked and what God didn't like and what was acceptable to God. And no doubt it was by a consuming fire that consumed the sacrifice. Abel was righteous before his acceptable offering was given, is a point that needs to be made. By the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see that? Every person has righteousness by grace through faith, not of works. The works that are acceptable to God always follow the relationship that God has desired with man. By the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see that? He came into this scene as a righteous man. Abraham was righteous before God. I forget the years. I almost said 400. I'm not sure what they are. But hundreds of years before the law was given, Abraham was a righteous man. And here we have, even before Abraham, a man who was righteous before God, righteous before he even offered an acceptable sacrifice. He offered the acceptable sacrifice. The sacrifice was acceptable because of his righteousness. Genesis 4:4 says, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." You see that? We must first be justified before our works of obedience can be accepted by God. This may be a point at which some may experience discouragement. You seemingly try to do what God requires, and there's never any witness from God to your sacrifice or to your labor. It may just be God's mercy in pointing out to you that you must be born again. He's interested in more than just a religious person, but a person who is born again. Jesus' death, and if you are writing anything down, write this down, mull over it, chew on it. If you want to, at some point we'll talk about it privately. Jesus' death made our justification possible. My death with him makes my justification a reality. The wages of sin is death. If you're arrested over some crime that you committed and you're sentenced to 20 years, you serve that 20 years and you're justified. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus' death gives you a chance to die with him and be justified because the wages of your sin are paid. I want to say it again. Jesus' death makes my justification possible. And there's a lot of people, there's millions of people pointing to Jesus' death as the total and sole means of their justification. Jesus' death makes your justification possible. Your dying with him makes your justification a reality. Then the Bible says in our text, "And by it," referring to his deeds of faith, "he being dead yet speaketh." Well, I'm not through with what I was talking about. I just feel like I need to say more. There be many a man that will stand before God and say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that will go to hell. Because they never died with Him. I'm not glad about that. I tremble. It's wonderful that the Lord wanted me just to linger on this for a moment. That speaks of concern. That speaks of love unspeakable. That speaks of a desire on God's part for people that will hear this message to make their calling and election sure. We have only one stand before God, and that's when we allow a substitute to come between our guilt and a holy God. There's an identification there. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I've got a tremendous point to make. And I'm going to continue. And by it, the deeds of faith, being the it. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel's faith and deeds of faith are preaching to us this afternoon. They tell us that the sinner can only come to God through the death of an innocent substitute. That's the story of Abel's acceptable sacrifice. Galatians 4:29, he that is born after the flesh will persecute him that is born or has his life after the Spirit. Abel, dead, tells us, preaches to us the reason of his death. They who live godly in Christ Jesus, they who live godly in the divine revelation, will suffer persecution. And that persecution always comes first from the religious crowd, not from the unbelieving crowd. The believer will experience death at the hands of the religious world, just like Jesus did. You'll die 1,000 times. You'll die to jobs. You'll die to opportunities. You'll die to promotions. You'll die to many things that you might have otherwise expected to come your way from the world if you live godly in Christ Jesus. And they'll just make up excuses why that didn't come to you, and it'll always be your fault. That's just a part of it. Jesus was not crucified by Rome. Jesus was crucified by the religious Jews. The time will come when God will judge and avenge the blood of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held upon them that dwell upon the earth. That's Revelations 9 through 10, and that's what the faithful Abel preaches to us being dead. That the grave is not the end. That there is a future. That God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he will reap. And the earth belongs to the meek. And Jesus will come. And the nations of this world will become the nations of our God and King, and we will reign with Him forever and the blood of every martyr will be avenged. You can be a martyr for the cause of Christ without being put in the grave. And you will be if you live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're going to avoid that, and you're going to choose self-preservation, and you're going to choose whatever is acceptable to the significant group in your life, you will lose your soul. The only thing you'll gain out of that is something temporal. Whether it's material or reputation, it'll just be temporal. Not worth it. And this is what Abel preaches to us today from the grave. Lose your life and you'll find it. Abel will stand in eternity before God without any regrets. Cain, the rest of his life, sought a place of repentance and never found it. You know what that speaks of? Such severity of God backing off of Abel altogether, it speaks of the clarity of the revelation of God that caused Abel to offer an acceptable sacrifice. It wasn't clouded. There weren't 16 versions of it. It was clear. It was primary. It was the beginning. There's a verse in Hebrews 12, verse 24, that says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel." A reference to the acceptable sacrifice of Abel, a more excellent sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. But Jesus' sacrifice was more excellent than Abel's. And here's why. And get this, because it's the thing that separates in the Christian world today the gospel according to the Word of God and the gospel according to the modern church. Abel's sacrifice speaks of covering. Covering. Christ's sacrifice speaks of cleansing. A lot of difference. The church world today, you pray the sinner's prayer, and you, by virtue of a spiritual formula, have for the rest of your life a covering, regardless of what kind of person you are. God only sees you under the blood of Jesus. He only sees you under a covering, and it doesn't matter if you fornicate, it doesn't matter if you're selfish, it doesn't matter what your life is like, you prayed the sinner's prayer and you have a covering. That is as much a setting aside of the divine revelation for the new covenant believer as it was for Cain to set aside the divine revelation of Eden. God's not blind. I hear people say it all the time that God can't see your sin, sinners, since you prayed the sinner's prayer, because you have a covering. Jesus' sacrifice is more excellent than Abel's, as much as Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's. Jesus' sacrifice brings cleansing. Not just covering it up. Not just some doctrinal passport into heaven by saying, "I give mental assent to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for my sins, and then I go and pursue my selfish pursuits and live my life the way I want to live it, according to carnal desires." and self-will. No, sir. No, sir. Hebrews 9:14. But let me start with Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to go through some verses of Scripture that talk about cleansing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both he that sanctifieth, and we're talking about cleansing. We're talking about purifying. Not the set apart aspect of sanctification, but the purging, the cleansing. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here you could say that the mark of oneness with Jesus is sanctification. Hebrews 9:14. And you know, why not? Why would it not be the mark of oneness with Jesus? It's the provision of God. With God, nothing is impossible. The only thing that will keep a man from the provision of God and realizing it in an experiential way is unbelief, for whatever reason. But that reason is based in pride. For you'll not get to bring the fruit of your hand, the fruit of your own labor to God. You'll not have a reason to boast that you attained to some kind of sanctification progressively. We're justified by faith and we're sanctified by faith. Jesus finished the work for all of that. And it's by faith. And it's the story of Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans. It's the story that with the help of the Lord, I'll be preaching to these preachers in Moscow who in turn preach to people whom I hope, after all the years of being robbed of the gospel, that the gospel that they hear when they can hear it is the true gospel according to the Scripture. Not according to traditions that sets aside what God has said. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It was the will of God for Jesus to go to the cross, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate, bore the reproach of what the life acceptable to God means to the world. And you've heard it many times. I hope that you've memorized it by now, that if we're going to experience the blessedness of what Christ is to God, our substitute sufferer, and know the blessedness of being accepted in the beloved, with a conscience that's purged by the blood that was shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. If we're going to know the blessedness of what Christ is to God, we must be willing to know and experience the reproach of what that same life is to the world. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all our iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? Not your works, not your ideas, but the divine revelation of God's heart on behalf of men. Are you zealous to represent Him as He is to people that hate Him and will reject Him unless the Holy Spirit can find a means to touch their heart? And that's where we come in. We don't invite people to church. We tell people what the law says. Because they're lawbreakers, and until they realize they're lawbreakers, until they hear somebody with the audacity to tell them that they've broken God's laws and the penalty is death, the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to bring conviction with, because all they're hearing is that you just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And when there's no law, grace cannot be esteemed. But where the law makes sin abound and look big and look like what God sees it as, then grace abounds. Grace is esteemed. And the Holy Spirit takes the testimony. Takes the testimony of the faithful witness that declares what is foolishness to the carnal mind, to an unbeliever, knowing that the whole thing depends upon God, the Holy Spirit, taking that word spoken and driving it into the heart of the unbeliever. Maybe while he rests on his bed, or while he's driving to work. But there's first got to be somebody that will speak for God. And it doesn't fulfill what we are constrained to do by the love of God, just to ask somebody, would you come to my church? Hebrews, well, let me go on. 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Romans chapter 6, Colossians 1 and 2, Acts 26, 18. And that His blood cleanses us. His name shall be called Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. He will redeem us from all of our iniquities. Acts 26:18. Do you know the setting? Paul is describing to those that he's been sentenced to jail. He's describing to them his mission, what God has sent him to do. He says that he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Sanctified by faith. Justified by faith. And the same faith that justifies is the faith that sanctifies. How did Paul do this? How did he open their eyes, that they might be turned from darkness into light, from the power of Satan into the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a portion among them which are sanctified by faith. How did He do that? He did it through the preaching of the cross, which is to them who perish foolishness. And just because it is foolishness to them who perish does not give us a reason to not declare it. Because if it's 1 out of 50 or if it's 1 out of 100 or 1 out of 10, I don't have any idea what it is. But the one out there that would believe if they knew the truth is the one we want to be sure we tell the truth to, although we've had to tell it to 99 who thought it was foolish. But the one that's ready, and the Holy Spirit takes that word and hits a target in his conscience, and he turns to the living God, comes out of darkness to light. That's what we're here for. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. Well, in months and even years past in our study in Hebrews, we went into detail about some of these things that we have declared this afternoon. Answering objections that arise to the truth of sanctification by faith. We looked at and hopefully acquired a right conception of sin. You've got to know that the devil is a liar and that God cannot lie for the gospel to ever be effective in your life. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he has nothing to bring but lies. And in regards to that, we looked at the fact that two things are necessary for sin to be a reality in your life. And that is, number one, that you know what you're dealing with is sin. And number two, that you give consent to it anyway. If it falls short of that, it's not sin. It may be bad judgment. It may be due to infirmities. We dealt quite a while on the fact that infirmities play in coming short. And when there's a realization of a transgression, it requires atonement. But it doesn't mean that His complete work is not effectual in you and that He is keeping you from sin. And we looked at these things in detail. We looked at verb tenses. In detail. So much detail that some people got tired of it and left. And maybe I didn't do the right thing, but I thought I did. Detail. To give a believer substance for faith. to believe God like Abraham believed God when there was nothing to show, when there was no visible evidence. He believed what God said to his own body being dead, Sarah's womb being dead. He believed that God had already made him the father of many nations. He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it came to pass, and Isaac was born out of that body. And we know that after Sarah died, although you don't find this in the fourth chapter of Romans, but after Sarah died, Abraham married another woman named Keturah and had 10 more kids at least. Being over 100 years old, 10 kids, that puts him up there, if it had one a year, to 110. How'd that happen? Abraham find a root to grind that made him revitalized? No, he believed God. He believed God did it before he had anything to show. And that's right before Romans chapter 5 and right before Romans chapter 6, and it's all knit together. And the glorious revelation, when rightly understood, of Romans chapter 7, and then Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the breakdown, and people want to throw the whole powerful thing out the window because they have a desire to walk after the flesh, maybe just in one little area. They're going to make the Word of God of none effect for thousands of people, or however many they might have an influence on in their lifetime, just to hold on to that thing their flesh craves. Change the whole gospel story up to say that every man is called by this God through a powerful triumph at the cross to an ongoing struggle with sin the rest of his life. And the gospel that's preached all over this nation is that every man sins every day in thought, word, or deed. And that's not in the Bible. And I'm not telling you this smugly, but I'm telling you that you will have that for your own possession by faith. By faith. Not by sight. By faith. Only. If it is ever yours, it'll be by faith. And it is intended to be yours. If you read this little book, you know, and there's all kind of expressions of it. And Bevington struck onto something that was meaningful to him and a way of understanding that was effectual in his life and in the life of those that he had an influence over. And you're always reading about him finding somebody that had believed on Christ, but they hadn't been sanctified. And if he could get by with it, he'd stick them in a room and lock the door till they got sanctified. Story after story. Church people. Great price made it possible. And it's yours by faith. Don't call God a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Would you stand with me? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come. to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He hath done before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me e'er depart. No tongue can bid me e'er depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, the light went out, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Paul says, I'm sent to the Gentiles to not only tell them that they're pardoned through the shed blood of Jesus, but they have an inheritance with the saints in sanctification. Both. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my... Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ is all I need. Does somebody know how to start that first verse? Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption full and sure, He is all I need. He redeemed me when He died, all I need, all I need. I with Him was crucified. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption full and sure, He is all I need. Jesus is my all in all, all I need, all I need. He is all I need. Let's do that again. Jesus is my all in all I need, all I need. While He keeps, I cannot fall. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, My redemption full and sure, He is all I need. You see the date on that? I tell you that 95 out of 100 songs and hymns of that day had the same message. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Another verse. Standing on the promises I now can see. Perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. What? Perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. That's not even in there.
That verse
is. Now we got to get it. It's on that one. Perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. It's almost it. What is it, Jerry? Okay, here's one. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises, I cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me, standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God.